Let us pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, O Lord, that You would feed and nourish our souls with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that You would help us to see Him in all of His radiant glory and in His mighty power to save. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Found on page 166. 166 if you have a Bible from the back. Leviticus chapter 12. Being in the 12th chapter of Leviticus, a very biblical number, I'm sure that all of you have now, by this point, already fallen so much in love with this book. As we go through it, and we see the rich symbolism that is pointing to our Lord Jesus Christ, and even here we see it again so clearly. So Leviticus chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. As is the days of her customary impurity, she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She shall then continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her customary impurity, and she shall continue in the blood of her purification 66 days. When the days of her purification are fulfilled, whether for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then he shall offer it before the Lord, and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who has born a male or female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, some of you may be wondering why this chapter is in the Bible. And some of you might be wondering how this passage is applicable to us today. And certainly, I'm sure a few of you are wondering, how does this fit for a Lord's Supper sermon? Well, it is my hope in this sermon to explain to you what is going on here, and so wonderfully see, even here in this little known and obscure passage in Leviticus, that Christ is clearly proclaimed as He is on every page of Scripture. We are told in our passage that when a woman gives birth to a child, she must go through a time of cleansing and then a time of purification and finally ending with a sacrifice and restoration. Now you may be wondering, why would a woman have to go through this whole ordeal after giving birth to a child in the Old Testament? And it is for essentially 2 reasons. The first reason is a practical one, and the second reason is a gospel one. The first reason why a woman would have to go through these rituals after giving birth was for a very practical reason, which all of you who have given birth, and I'll make that clear because in our day it seems to be unclear, all the women in the church that have given birth to children, you know that afterward you need something. It's a four-letter word starting with the letter R. Rest. Right. Rest. And so here, we can see that our God cares for the women, and especially the women who have given birth, that they would have a time of rest to recuperate from the ordeal. We also have to remember that at this time, point in human history, there was a very high mortality rate among children and mothers. Up until the last 100 years or so, a little more than that now, the mortality rate was incredibly high. Even in the Middle Ages, where there was some advancement in medicine, it was, and you have to remember that this comment is made with, at that time, they viewed human life as very valuable and the lives of children very valuable, but women would sort of jokingly say that getting pregnant was a death sentence because it was a very high chance that they would die in childbirth. And so here we see the Lord's great care that this woman would be separated from everyone else to protect her from infection, which of course would have been at a very high risk. They didn't have, you know, nice antiseptic stuff and all that. So think about the Lord's care here. He is really caring for the women, especially after they are giving birth here. But the second reason that the Lord prescribes this ritual is a gospel reason. And that, of course, is what we are going to focus on the rest of our time. Now, in order for us to understand how this would be, we have to understand the symbolism of that day. Firstly, we have to remember that painful childbirth was part of the original curse given to woman after the fall. In Genesis 3:16, we read, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children.'" So when a child is born, this ritual was instituted to remind all of the people of the original curse that was given to the woman and point them to their need for release from under that curse. Secondly, the other symbolism that is here in this text is that when a baby is born, there is a lot of blood that is spilled. Now, what does blood represent in the Bible? Blood represents life. You kind of need blood to be alive, right? So that's the idea, is blood symbolizes life. Now, what does our blood represent? What does our blood represent? Our lives. But what, as we think about it in biblical terms, what are our lives left to ourselves? What are our lives characterized by? Guilt or innocence? Sin or righteousness? Well, for Calvinists, we know the answer to that one. Sin. Sin. Our lives, our blood, is a stench in the nostrils of God because Our lives are full of sin. When a child was born in Israel, there was always these gospel reminders that left to ourselves, we are sinners who sin. Not the other way around. We are sinners who sin and are under a divine curse. But God in His grace, through these rituals, reminds His people that He is the only source of cleansing and purification from our sinful condition and from all our sins, and also gives us freedom and releases us from under the curse of sin. And that is, of course, death. And it also reminds us that our God is the only source of true and eternal rest. So there's a lot in here. Now some of you may be wondering why it was that in the regulations we have there that the number of days required for girls as for boys is different. The famous Old Testament scholars Keel and Delitzsch suggest that it could be that in antiquity it was thought that there was more suffering for the mother in giving birth to girls as opposed to boys. I don't find that very compelling, as God does not make rituals based on the ideas of man, and it doesn't really have any basis in reality either. Matthew Henry, famous Bible commentator, essentially says he has no idea why this is the case, because as we read in multiple places in the New Testament, but one example is Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The pollution of sin is the same between men and women, and the salvation that we receive in Christ is the same. I won't tell you what the Jewish rabbis are. Just be thankful, women, that you didn't grow up under those eras, because boy, were they sexist. But why the difference then between the days, the number of days between boys and girls? And Matthew Henry says, I can assign no reason but the will of the lawmaker. I am going to put forward a possible answer, but it is just a possible one. You notice that if you added up the days for each one, you would come up with 40 days in total for purification after the birth for a boy, and 80 days in total for purification for the birth of a girl. Both numbers are getting at the symbolism of completeness. Completeness of purification and cleansing. But in the text for the birth of the boy, you notice that on the eighth day, they are to receive the sign of circumcision. In the Old Testament, it was only the boys that received the sign of being included in the covenant. It is part of the betterness of the new covenant in Christ that the sign is given to both boys and girls. But because in the sign of circumcision, which was a sign of being purified and cleansed by the shedding of the blood of Christ, and that it was only given to boys, that may be a reason for why the number of days is halved. That's my suggestion as a possible reason, but I'm perfectly happy to say with Matthew Henry, no clue. But that seems to be, I think, the most reasonable answer. But in any case, the symbolism is absolutely clear. We are conceived as sinners who sin and are under the curse of God. As my youngest son is ready to point out to anyone who wrongs him, he remembers the third stanza of 51C. Don't know how I got stuck in his head, But it is something that we're constantly reminded of in our house. What is the third stanza of 51C? I am evil, born in sin, right? And so when someone wrongs him, he likes to remind them that you are evil, born in sin. That's what he says. Oh, only a pastor's child, I think. But anyways. But that is true, isn't it? We are evil, and we are born in sin. We are conceived in sin. We are sinners who sin. That's important to get that right. We are not sinners because we sin. We have a sinful nature. We are bent only to rebellion against God. We are sinners and therefore we sin. And we are under a divine curse left to ourselves. We are in need of cleansing. And in the text we can see that the Old Testament saints were pointed forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. As they went to the tabernacle or temple to offer up a lamb and or a pigeon or turtle dove, they were reminded that they needed a sacrifice of atonement for their sins. That, of course, is the beauty of seeing children baptized. Is that we see that even from conception, there is a sacrifice for sin that can wash away all of our impurity and make us whiter than snow. And even as we partake of the Lord's Supper now, we are reminded that there is a sacrifice for all of our sins. And even for our old sinful nature to put that to death as well. And there is a sacrifice that can release us from the curse of sin itself and place us under eternal divine blessing. It is, of course, the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Let us listen to the argument that the Apostle Paul lays out for us in Romans 5 and 6. He writes in Romans 5:18 through 6:11, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense may abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Christ Jesus our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. And then notice what Paul says here. Notice the connection. How close we are united to Christ as he says what he does now. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? When Christ died, we died with him. Our old sinful nature was put to death in his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. That just as Christ was raised from the dead in resurrection glory, that is the reality for each one of us. Spiritually now, but one day physically too. And then notice what he continues on saying. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, the old nature, was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What you see in that passage is that our sins are dealt with, our sinful nature is dealt with, and the curse of sin is dealt with by the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. All that is broken and wrong with us is taken away. For as Jesus says in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, and remember the context of this passage, this is where Lazarus has died, and Jesus is on his way to raise him from the dead, and Martha is coming to him, and she's, you know, distraught over the loss of her brother, and Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asks her this question, do you believe this? Now, children, you might be asking yourselves, well, but I know Christian people that have died. So what does Jesus mean here when he says, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die? Yes, children, people still die. Christians still die. But for the Christian, this is important. This changes everything for us. For the Christian, death is no longer a divine curse. Death is simply a passing from this life to the next. Christ has dealt with our every impurity, our every blemish, our every corruption, removed it from us and given us every perfection, in part now, but in full in the life to come. As we go through this life, brothers and sisters, we so often mourn the brokenness of this world. We mourn the brokenness, the sinfulness that we see in our own hearts. But we need to hear this. We need to know this. And we need to give an affirmative to Jesus' question to Martha, do you believe this? We need to know that Christ already now has set
all things right for you to dwell in the presence of God, and that there will be a day when all will be made right in fullness and perfection. You and I must know. It is the greatest thing for us to know, is that there is a sacrifice for our sins. There is blood. There is a life that can fully pay for all my sins. There is a way, and it is only one way, but there is a way for us to be in the presence of the thrice holy God and belong there, to receive only blessing. I hope we can grasp a little bit today of how amazing that truth is. Because, brothers and sisters, there will come a day when either you will die or Christ will come again. And in that moment, I promise you, you will not be thinking about how good your retirement savings are. You will not be thinking about if only I had one more vacation. You will not be thinking about a whole host of things. If you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, in that moment, the only thing that will cross your mind and fill your heart is that you are going into the presence of God and you belong there because of the blood of Jesus. And we must know how dire the circumstance is and how far the divide is between the Christian and those who are of the world. Because for that day when we die or Christ comes again, it will be for us a day of joy and celebration, of entering into the presence of God and being with Him in perfection. But for those who are of the world, when Christ comes again, what will they do? What will their thought be? Our God tells us, they know they cannot be in the presence of the Holy God, and so they will call down for themselves a covering, but it will not be a covering of innocent blood. It will be a covering of rocks. They will call down the mountains to fall upon them, to shield them from the presence of God, because they know they cannot be there and receive blessing. They will only receive wrath. And so, brothers and sisters, as we think upon what our Lord Jesus has done for us, We do not come here out of superstition. We do not come here because this is just what we are supposed to do. We come gathered as God's people and partake of this sacrament, knowing that as we do so, we do not drink judgment upon ourselves, but instead, our God is blessing us, and it is solely because we have been washed. Because we have been cleansed by the blood of the Savior. That is all our hope. And so now as we come to partake of this Holy Supper, let us cling with all that we are to the Savior who has caused us and done everything necessary for us to belong at this table. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the greatest gift that could ever be given to us. We thank you, O Lord, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for who he is, the God-man, our perfect Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer. We thank you, O Lord, for all that he has done for us, living a perfect life, dying in our place, taking upon himself our sin upon that cross, and on the third day rising again, victorious over the grave, conquering our last enemy. O Lord, we praise you and we thank you. And as we come now to the table of your Son, Heavenly Father, we pray that we would all do so with confidence, knowing that you are blessing us, and that it is at the table of our victorious King that we have been seated and belong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.